Well, we are grateful that God has created this amazing world in so many fascinating ways, and it's wonderful to see the world through the eyes of children. Today, we are continuing in our series that we have entitled Turn, The Path to Freedom. And we're getting ready to wrap this series up with a message today and next week, as we've been focused on the idea that one of the key things God wants from us most is for us to turn and to trust Him with our lives in so many different ways. Our message text today is from Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. We'll be reading from verses 1 through 10. Now, you can follow along on the screen. If you have a electronic Bible like YouVersion, you can simply hit the More function, then Events, and geolocate onto Redeemer Baptist Church, and not only get all of the message notes, but all of the scriptures that we'll be using, you can save those. Or if you would like an analog copy of that, you can even download those notes from there. Print them off, and you can have a printable copy of the notes for today's message as well. Would you join me as we read together from Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10? Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. They were drawing near to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And this is God's holy, inerrant, and eternal word. May He add His blessing to its reading and to its proclamation. Now, today, I want to invite you to think deeply about your relationship to repentance. And I want us to think about it in kind of three key categorical ways, three key truths that we can find in the parables that Jesus just shared with us. And in the parable that flows right after that, the parable of the prodigal son, as it's commonly called. And we studied that in depth a few weeks ago. But here in Luke 15, we can see three key themes, all right? The first theme is God's pursuit. The second theme is God's joy. And the third theme is God's invitation. And that's the order we'll take it in. God's pursuit, God's joy, and God's invitation. Let's talk about what does it mean for God to be in pursuit, to be running after. Maybe when you saw that little cartoon earlier during the children's message, you were a little bit surprised to see Jesus running, right? Have you ever pictured Jesus running? I think we kind of get these static pictures of Christ, right? But one of the things that Scripture is consistent about is that Jesus, God made man, God made flesh, came into this world to speak with and befriend sinners of every type, both ordinary sinners, as we might think of them, and extraordinary sinners, people who seem to sin in egregious ways and people who sin in things that seem ordinary to us. But Jesus came to talk to and befriend sinners. It's an amazing truth about him. And right there at the beginning of today's passage, that's what we see Jesus doing. The tax collectors, those would be people that would be considered extraordinary sinners in their day and time, not simply because nobody likes the IRS very much in any generation, but because tax collectors were seen as traitors to their country. The taxes they were collecting were for an occupying army, and they did something even worse than supporting an occupying army. Tax collectors would regularly make excess income by collecting extraordinary oppressive taxes that would cause people to be oppressed, to lose their jobs, their livelihood, to go into debt trying to pay their tax bills, all to support an enemy army that was occupying them, that opposed the free worship of God. So tax collectors were considered extraordinary sinners. So tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus. And instead of him being repelled by them, pushing them away, saying, no, you go stop doing what you're doing first before you come hang out with me, he gets accused of doing something. He receives them. He welcomes them, and he even eats with them. You know, you can tell your friends are by who you sit down with and eat barbecue with, right? I'm going to Nashville this week. I'm hoping to eat some really good barbecue. So the question is, you know, who are you eating barbecue with? And that's Jesus' problem in the eyes of religious leaders. He hangs out with sinners. One of the ways we hear him described by himself is this. He says, listen, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, the religious leaders said of him, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard. And here's the worst thing that they could say of him, worse than him being a glutton and a drunkard, he's a friend to tax collectors and sinners. He's a friend of those people. Well, Jesus came, in fact, to do that. See, we lose sight of who the real Jesus is when we forget that Jesus, God made flesh, came to this earth to pursue the spiritually lost. And that's a key point in the parable that we just read a short while ago. Jesus told a parable of a man who had 100 sheep, but he's lost one of them. So he leaves the 99 sheep out in an open field pasture, and he goes after into the high hills, into the places that aren't prepared, into the places where sheep may have fallen off a cliff or gotten stuck in some brambles. And he goes after that sheep that is lost until he finds it. Jesus is trying to tell us, listen, I'm coming as God's promised shepherd. I'm coming as the person that God wanted you to understand that I was always meant to be. So you can see that Jesus is fulfilling promises like this one from the book of Ezekiel. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or to seek for them. God says this is a universal human condition, lost sheep. And then God responds to that. He says this, behold, I myself will search for my sheep. I will seek them out. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. And listen to this. This is amazing. Listen to what God says he's going to do. He says, I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. And Jesus is coming, and when he says this, that he is, he's there to find the lost sheep, he's telling us that he came to return us to God through his life and death. He's saying that I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus says, I'm going to come and do all those things. I'm going to bind up the injured. I'm going to strengthen the weak. I'm going to bring back the strayed. I'll seek out the lost. I'm going to destroy the wicked. I'm going to feed them in justice, and I'm going to do it at the cost of my life. I'm going to live the life that those sheep should have lived, and I'm going to give my life for them in order to return them to the fold of God. Have you ever thought about what amazing news that it is that Jesus comes to return us, me, to God through his life and atoning death. That I'm the lost sheep. I'm the one who was off string. I'm the one who was injured and weak and without being fed properly. I'm sometimes the one that's oppressive and violent to others. I've gone astray, and Jesus came for me. Well, that's in fact what Scripture teaches us, isn't it? One of the passages that teaches us about Christ best in the Old Testament says this, that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, no exceptions, to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Two things I want us to observe quickly here. Do you think of yourself as one of the 99, or do you see yourself as the one that has wandered off? How you see yourself in this parable really matters. Because unless you understand that all of us fit into that category of the one that has wandered off, foolishly caused ourselves to be apart from our great shepherd, you won't understand what great joy it is for him to come and rescue you. And then when you understand that he came to rescue you at the cost of his life, that he would suffer our sins, that he would take all the consequences for our sins, the wrath of God would be placed on him rather than on us so that we could live, that he would take on death for us. Only then do we begin to understand why it's such good news that God is in the business of seeking out the spiritually lost. Well, Jesus gives us another parable to understand this concept of God's pursuing us. He gives us the parable of a woman who's looking for a lost coin because he wants us to understand that he came to seek out those who are spiritually separated from us. And no matter how insignificant we may be to somebody else, God's in pursuit of us. And so he tells us the story of a woman who has 10 silver coins. Now, these are not necessarily highly valuable coins. In fact, one of the ways of reading this parable and understanding this parable is that Jesus is speaking about a little widow woman who's got like 10 pennies or 10 nickels or 10 dimes to her name. These are not necessarily significant coins. And Jesus is saying, listen, she's lost one dime. And maybe you think, my life isn't worth a plugged nickel or a little dime. And he says, but do you see what the woman does when you're one of her 10? She lights a lamp and sweeps the house and seeks diligently until she finds the coin. It doesn't matter if it's an item of great value to other people. Jesus comes to look for you no matter how insignificant you may think you are. Because Jesus came as all of humanity's only saving hope. Now in Luke 19, Jesus is going to make this explicitly clear where we find him recorded as saying, "For the Son of Man," that's how he often referred to himself, "came to seek and to save the lost." Now the question is, how? How do we come back to the Savior that is seeking us, when we realize we're lost sheep, we're that lost coin? How does this happen? Well, Jesus came to restore us to God through our repentance. And so you find him saying things like this in Luke 5:32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Do you understand there is no good news for you in Jesus if you don't think you need a Savior? If you think you need a Savior less than somebody else, there's no good news for you. Jesus didn't come to call the people who had their act together, the middle class spirituality. Jesus came for people who understood, "I am desperately in need of a Savior." And he said, "I came to call not the righteous, but sinners." To what? To a restored relationship with God through repentance. Do we know why God is so patient and kind towards us? It's because he has a deep and profound desire for us to repent. If you want to picture this, the love of God for us overflowing compels him to want us to come home to him. And he knows the only path home is through repentance. And that means that he extends his patience and kindness to weak and broken and selfish sinners in ways that are bigger than we can imagine. The Apostle Peter, when he grasped this, wrote these words. He said, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise that he's coming to judge the world, that he's coming to make things right." No, he's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some people count slowness. But you don't understand, God is massively patient towards the human race, towards you. Because he doesn't wish that anyone should perish. He doesn't want anybody to go about a life that is apart from him forever. No, he wants people to all reach repentance. There is a heart of God to draw men, women, boys, and girls into right relationship with him through repentance. Now, what is repentance? By now, I hope if you've been attending this series, you've got a good idea of it. But let me just refresh you with a couple of definitions that I think are helpful. You can think of repentance as this: a life change, or a change of our mind, heart, and life orientation, what the Bible calls a metanoian, or a changing of our nous, our inmost being, to God and away from ourselves as center, away from sin as our life's habit, and away from idolatry, the placing of other things as our sources of significant security and satisfaction. So repentance is a change of our mind, heart, and life orientation to God and away from self, sin, and idolatry. Now, I came across this amazing definition from Beth Moore's Twitter feed this week, and I was like, man, she's got so much great truth to teach us. And I love this. She says, repentance is a change of mind that results in a transformed attitude that reflects the mind of Christ Jesus, resulting in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's just so full of truth. I'm going to repeat that one more time. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a transformed attitude that reflects the mind of Christ Jesus, resulting in the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, it's an inward transformation, right? So that our heart attitude is transformed. It's not just stopping doing things by our own will and out of our own strength. It's this transformation that comes from having the mind of Christ Jesus in such a way that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control become the natural overflow of our life. And that is what God is pursuing in you and me. Jesus is not wanting you to straighten up and fly right. Jesus wants you to repent. And as soon as we grasp that, we begin to get an understanding of the heart of God. Now, that's the pursuit of God. Let's talk about God's joy. Have you thought ever much about what makes God happy? I think a lot of our fundamental approach to religion and faith is our failure to reflect deeply on the pleasure of God. What brings God joy? We tend to think about our faith in terms of what brings me joy, what fulfills me. And the irony is that we cut ourselves off from God's joy, which is the very thing that can actually satisfy us. Now, here's some really good news for us. What happens when the shepherd finds the lost sheep? He lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Do you know that it makes God happy to go and find you in your deepest brokenness, your most shame-filled weakness? The moments of your life when you have felt farthest from God, there is nothing that makes God more happy than to come and find you there. Right there. It makes him rejoice. Now, isn't that amazing? See, it shouldn't be shocking to us. Because the Bible teaches us that Jesus gave his life. He came into this world to live that life we could not have lived, to die the atoning death we should have died, to be raised from the grave. He did all of that as our substitute because of his joy in saving us. The author of Hebrews has put it this way. He says, we're to look to Jesus, who's the founder and perfecter of our faith, because of his joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. Jesus went to the cross with his eternal joy in mind. Jesus went to the cross happy to go there, not in his flesh, certainly knowing the suffering, the weakness, the wrath of God he was about to experience. Let alone the scourging, the mocking, the spitting on, the humiliation, the torture that his body was about to undergo. But even in that, he had a greater joy, a joy greater than the pain of the cross, greater than the shame that he had, because he knew that he was going to bring home to his Father the lost and straying sheep, and that he would be exalted to the right hand of the throne of God, and that God would glorify him. Now, let me tell you something even crazier about God's joy. God's joy cannot be contained. It cannot be contained. It overflows. It's contagious. And that means the infinitely happy God of the universe, who rejoices in saving sinners, that joy that he has over repentant sinners fills heaven. It fills heaven. Look at how Jesus puts it here in these parables. I mean, it's right there, right? There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Just let that sink into you. One person coming home to the throne of God by his grace, being brought in, being sought out by Jesus, brings more joy than 99 people who have their act together. God's joy overflows. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 10 that there is joy before the angels of God. The angels of God are rejoicing around the throne room. Why? Because God is in the business of saving sinners. That's the source of heaven's joy when we repent. Now, here's even better good news. Jesus came to bring us into God's joy. Now, I want to help you understand this and see how this connects to our repentance. Jesus said that he taught and spoke so that his joy, the joy that he has over the repentant sinners, would be in us. In other words, he wants to replace the things that we take joy in with his joy. He wants to give us a new joy. And we often rejoice when we think we did a good thing. I did a good thing today. I had my act together and I didn't sin, and I find that to be my source of joy. Well, that's not the joy of Jesus. The joy of Jesus is found in repentant sinners who fly to him and depend completely on his grace, and who know that even their own righteousness is but a work of God. He wants to take the joy that he has and put it inside us, and he wants that joy, just like his joy overflows in heaven, he wants his joy to overflow inside us, that our joy would be full and abounding. So we need to understand a couple of things. Our sin, our failure to trust God, believe all that he is, the acts of rebellion, the transgressions against his commandments, the failure to do the things he's told us to do, all of those things, they cut us off from intimate relationship with God, and thereby they steal our joy. One of the things that Scripture teaches us is that sin separates us from the joy-filled God of the universe, right? Isaiah 59, verse 2 famously says, "But our iniquities have made a separation between us and our God, and our sins have hidden his face from us so that God doesn't hear us." And that's a problem for us, because in God's presence alone is there fullness of joy. That's the only place we can find the overflowing joy that we are seeking in so many different things. We seek joy in relationships and sex and power and career and in wealth and house and possessions and friendships and experiences. And the fullness of joy is not found there. Scripture says that in God's presence alone is there fullness of joy, and at His right hand alone are there pleasures forevermore. So think about it. If that is true, and if it is true that our sins cut us off from God, and both of those things God's Word fully affirms, that means our sin steals our joy profoundly. So how do we get that joy back? Through repentance. Through repentance, right? Repentance restores us into relationship with God and thereby brings true and lasting and full joy. Now, before we move on, I just want to ask you, do you believe that? See, I've seen in my own heart and life a pattern that I see replicated in so many believers. We may affirm outwardly the words that are on this screen right now, but anytime we sin, we deny, minimize, shift the focus of our sin, try to explain it away, justify why it's not so bad, why somebody else sinned against us first. We'd rather do almost anything than actually repent. Do you see how foolish that is? How we're robbing ourselves of joy when all we have to do is repent. Now, repentance includes confession. It means we got to own it. Not in half-baked, I did an oopsie, I did a bad thing, The whole idea that, I lost my temper. I may have slightly gossiped. No, own it. I sinned against God. We got to confess. We got to admit responsibility. And we did it because we wanted to do it. We did it by choice. And it includes pleading to God for the cleansing that He alone can do. God, I'm made dirty by my sins. My sins have tainted my not just my outward flesh, but my inmost being. It includes a crying out to God to change us, knowing that He alone can and will and wants to do that. Look at how David repents after his sin of committing either the adultery with or the rape of Bathsheba. The language would allow either of those interpretations. After he's murdered one of his best friends and then covered up the murder and is about to experience God's consequence for not just his sin, upon all of his people. And listen to how he prays in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. God, wipe away my sin. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. There's no denying it. There's no hiding it. I know what I've done. And then he goes on, he says, against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He understands that no matter how bad his sins are against Bathsheba, against Uriah, the man that he killed, against the army that he duped into actually participating in that murder, the sins against his people, he understands this. The sin is first and foremost against God. I wonder when we gossip about our neighbor, when we cheat on our spouse in our mind, when we lie, if we understand that we just sinned against God. David understood that, and he said, God, you're justified in your words, and you are blameless in your judgment. Blameless. See, repentance understands also there's a desperate need to cry out for and trust in the Holy Spirit's renewal. Repentance says, God, cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Oh, I need this. I need this. Renew a right spirit within me. Do you believe that? That God will take you and make you into something new? That he can cleanse you, change you, that you have full assurance of pardon if you will but repent of your sins, that he will wash you clean and set you free from sin's power and bring you into his presence. David cried out over and over again, God, cast me not away from your presence. God, I need your presence. I will not find joy if I try to clean up my own sin mess. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. God, I need your Holy Spirit to indwell me, or I cannot live. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. David knows the only way joy gets restored to his heart is to follow the path of repentance, to buy into God's joy. So we've talked about God's pursuit and God's joy, right? Oh, one more thing. I just came across this quote. I got to read this to you guys. This is so, so powerful because it ties these two ideas we're about to explore together, this idea of God's joy and God's invitation. Listen to how Tim Keller puts this in his book, Counterfeit Gods. He says, rejoicing and repentance must go together. Repentance without rejoicing will lead to despair. If your repentance doesn't lead you to the place of joy in God, you'll just despair of your sin. He goes on to say, but rejoicing without repentance is shallow and will only provide passing inspiration instead of deep change. Indeed, it is when we rejoice over Jesus' sacrificial love for us most fully, when we get most excited about that joy that God has in the perfect work of his Son, that paradoxically, we are most truly convicted of our sin and thereby radically changed. So let's talk about this idea of God's invitation. So we've got a God who's come in pursuit of lost sinners, who wants them to follow the path of repentance, whose great joy is to find them repentant. But do you hear his invitation? His invitation to you. Look in Luke 15, verse 6. Notice what happens when the shepherd comes home. He calls his friends and his neighbors together, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Do you hear the invitation? The invitation is to rejoice with the shepherd, to enter into his joy. Same thing with the woman who has found her coin. She calls together her friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. So here's a couple of questions. I'm gonna give you five major questions. We'll take a look at this even more than that. But I just want us to think of these questions. They're so critical. Is God's joy your joy? Is it? You know, Scripture says that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, then and only then does he give us the desires of our heart. Now, that does not mean if you do a certain amount of religious work for God and you prove your effort and your best effort for him that he gives you what you truly want. See, that would be idolatry. God says, when you make me your all-satisfying passion, I'm going to give you more of me than you can imagine. I'm going to fill all the empty places of your life and your heart. I'm going to satisfy you in ways deeper and more profound than you can imagine. So is God's joy in himself and in his saving work and in the repentance of sinners, is that your joy? Is entering into God's joy the motivating drive for your life stewardship? The reason you take your time, your money, your efforts, your energies, and surrender them to God is so that you can be accounted as a good and faithful servant, so that you can hear Him speaking over you these words: "You've been faithful in little, I will set you over much. Enter into my joy." Now, that's a positive way to think of it. Here's maybe a negative way to think about it. Are the things that break the heart of God the things that break your heart? Do you get upset about the things that upset God? Jesus wept. He wept outside a tomb where his friend was dying. He wept over a city that wouldn't repent. Jesus, the good shepherd, comes home rejoicing when he's found the sheep, but he weeps over sin and its consequences. Do you? Do you weep over this city? Have you wept over your workplace? Have you wept over your neighborhood? Have you wept over your family? Have you wept over the dying friends that you have that will not even now repent? Here's another question. It's so important. Is your sin keeping you from rejoicing? Is it keeping you from entering into God's joy? Is the reason you're so unhappy with your life right now, deep inside, so willing to settle for something that you know is not God's best, because you are just unwilling to give up your rebellion, your selfishness, your unbelief, your fears, your sin habits? Is your sin keeping God from rejoicing in you? Are you a source of weeping to Jesus? You know, we are warned somberly in Scripture to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We have been sealed with the promise of the Spirit who has redeemed us. And it is possible as believers to grieve God's Spirit profoundly. So I wonder, is there sin amongst us that is keeping us from experiencing God's joy and keeping God from rejoicing in us? Here's another key question. Do you rejoice when other people repent? Or do you resent it? Do you rejoice when other people repent? There's a third parable in Luke 15. We've already spent a whole sermon studying it, but the parable of the two sons. One son goes away straying, spending all of his father's money, and there's an older son who stays at home and does everything right. But the problem is the younger brother comes home realizing how desperately he needs his father to save him and thinking he's unworthy to be there. And then the father receives him and takes him in and puts the robe and the signet ring on him and throws a giant party, rejoicing as God rejoices over all repentant sinners. But there's the older son who's in the field, and he comes near and he draws near to the house where the party's happening, and he hears the music and the dancing. See, do you hear how big God's rejoicing is? The party is happening. And is the older son happy? No, he calls the servants. He says, "What's happening?" And the servant explains, "Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound." What does the older brother do? He gets angry. He refuses to go in. The father has to go out and beg him to come in. I think many of us treat other people's sins as unrepentable. We see their brokenness, we see their weakness, we see our own righteousness as vastly superior. Paige prayed so beautifully for us earlier that God might keep us from focusing on the tiny speck in somebody else's eye while we've got a giant plank in our own. But that's the orientation, the default orientation of the human heart, certainly the default orientation of religion. So that keeps us from rejoicing in other people's repentance. We're like the older brother so often. We don't actually want other people to change and repent, because if they do, then we would not be morally superior. We wouldn't have anything to lord it over them. See, I think the reason so many of us don't want to sit down and have tough conversations with people who are in different life struggles, we don't want to talk to people that are struggling with same-sex attraction, because if they actually repent and have to deal with their sexual brokenness, we'll have to deal with our sexual brokenness. We won't have anything that we think is a moral high ground. If we see other people repent of their spiritual pride or their gossip, then we'll have to deal with our own. If we see people throwing off their addictions, then we might actually have to be forced to deal with ours that we thought weren't so bad. Brothers and sisters, hear me. A failure to celebrate and rejoice in other people's repentance is a sin. It's to have a heart that is different from the heart of God. The father says to the older son, "It is fitting. It is the right thing to do, to celebrate and be glad, because your brother who was dead and is alive, he was lost and is found. He came home, he repented. It is fitting to rejoice." The church needs to be a place where we delight in ordinary and extraordinary repentance. Ours and others. Here's another way to think of that. Do you long for God to work repentance in response to the gospel, or do you resent it? Is there somebody, a person, or a group of people that you really don't care if they repent? Maybe they're another nation. China, Russia, Mexico. Maybe they're a people facing economic oppression. Maybe they're a category. Immigrants. Maybe they're of a different skin color. Brothers and sisters, do you understand that to not long for God to work repentance in their hearts and in their lives is heinous sin? Maybe there's a group of people you think are so far morally gone that you don't really want them to repent. that's the way Jonah was. Jonah didn't want Nineveh to repent. He hated the Assyrian Empire. He hated their oppression of the Israelite people. He hated their violence. He hated everything about him. There was a lot of ethnocentricity and moral superiority. We may be bad. We may be cut off from the temple of God because we're Israelites and not the children of Judah. But guess what? We're not Assyrians. Jonah hated the idea of the Ninevites repenting so badly that he ran away from God. But God brought about repentance through Jonah's terrible preaching, which is the hope of most preachers this morning. But what's Jonah's response to their repentance? When God sees how the Ninevites turn from their evil way, God relents of his disaster because God is a God of mercy. And he didn't do what he said he was going to do to them because they repented. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. Is there someone that if they were to genuinely repent, it would actually make you angry? An ex-spouse? A disconnected or abusive parent? A predator? Would you be angry if someone were to actually repent? I want to ask you, are you pursuing the repentance of other people? If this is the source of God's joy and you want to make God happy, shouldn't you be pursuing the repentance of other people? Brothers and sisters, we need to grapple seriously with this idea that if we are to find our greatest joy in God and the thing that makes God happy is for sinners to repent and to come home to Him, are we pursuing the repentance of other people? Will we obey God's command to speak the gospel and call all people to repentance? Jesus said, repent and believe the good news. Why is it that we as Christians have such a hard time calling people to repentance? Now, we're going to look at that in depth next week, but I want you to understand, Jesus wants you to preach not simply that people should believe in him, but they must repent. Look at Luke 24, Jesus speaking, it is written, he says, it is written in God's word that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. If you and I fail to tell people they must repent to come home to Jesus, we have not presented the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be bold, knowing that the only way they're going to find their joy and God's joy is for them to repent. So are we running like Jonah from God's call on our life to proclaim the whole gospel? God was so clear to Jonah, he said, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. Their evil has come up before me. But Jonah goes the other direction. He flees to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He would rather be away from God than to fulfill God's command. And I think many of us are cutting ourselves off from intimacy with God. The reason we do not hear God's voice, the reason we do not hear him speaking deeply and profoundly into our lives is because we are regularly being disobedient to his command to call other people to repentance. And that may be because we know that we haven't fully repented. Do you secretly or overtly despise God's grace? Do you actually hate God's grace? Do you wish that there was a way that you could take your morally relative goodness and make it count as something that would save you? See, I think a lot of us like the idea of grace applied to us, but grace applied to people we hate, dislike, despise, or who are different from us. we don't really want them to get it. We forget that God's grace alone brings us to repentance. Look at what Jonah's actually mad about. He said, God, isn't what's happening what I said when I was still in Israel? That's why I ran away from you. I knew that you are a gracious God and you are merciful and you are slow to anger and you're abounding in steadfast love and you're relenting from disaster. I know you, God. You're way more gracious than I want you to be. Jonah wants it so badly for God to not grant repentance. He says, I would rather die then you give that person grace. Do you hate God's grace in that way? Maybe you need to repent. Here's another tough question. Do you care more for your or other people's temporary comforts than their eternal salvation through repentance? I get this glazed look in people's eyes from time to time as their pastor when they tell me of someone's physical trials and pain. I think there are people who think I'm insensitive to people's real-life pain. I have elderly parents who are declining in health who have been hospitalized radically. I have a mother who battles dementia. I understand the brokenness of the body, but I want you to understand this. It does no good for God to fix a body and then send that body to hell. Maybe our greatest burden needs to not be for somebody's physical healing, but for their repentance. If we care more about somebody's earthly comforts, ours or theirs, than we care about whether or not they repent, we have misunderstood the entire concept of God's redemption. We have forgotten that there is a new heaven and a new earth, but there is also an eternal separation from God. Jonah misunderstood this reality in so many different ways. He got mad because God made a plant to spring up around him and give him shade. And as Tim Keller says, he got more concerned when God took the plant away. He cared more about his sunburn than he did the city of Nineveh. I think many of us care more about whether or not we're going to get a meal this afternoon than whether or not the people we know and love is going to be in right relationship with God. God says to Jonah, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. It's a passing plant, Jonah. And he says, should I, the creator of all things, not have compassion on Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right from their left hand and also much cattle? God says, I care more than you do. Would you fight for other people's eternal joy? Do you care more for what they think about you than where you know they will spend eternity? Here's a final question. Is repentance good news to you? See, I think fundamentally, one of our struggles with repentance is that repentance is the thing we do when we finally think we can't do anything else. It's not our first response because it's not good news to us. But do you see how foolish that is? Brothers and sisters, repentance is the way home to God. It's good news. Now, I want to close with the scripture. Before I do that, I want to illustrate with a life experience that I had. Two times I tried to climb this massive volcano in Indonesia. The first time I tried to do it, I was with my father and an Indonesian friend, and we were going to use a unique back route that we thought we had researched well to climb this volcano. So we started early in the morning, and our plans went well. We didn't get a guide because we thought we knew what we were doing. And we started our climb, and then the trails veered off, and we weren't sure which direction to go. And we started following this trail, and then we would backtrack and follow that trail. And the sun kept rising, and the day got hotter and hotter, and the equipment got heavier and heavier, and there was no one around, and we got farther and farther and farther and farther lost. And we kept aiming towards this mountain that we could see, but the more that we tried to pursue it, the farther lost we got. Late in the afternoon, right before the sun was to set, about an hour and a half before the sun was to set, we stumbled across this farmer. And we asked him, not which way was the way up the mountain, but how we could get out of our mess. And it was so good, such good news for him to tell us that there was a path back to the place we had started. It wasn't bad news, it was good news. By then, there were so many blisters on our feet, and we realized that we weren't going to meet our objective anyway. We just wanted to go home. And it wasn't bad news when somebody came and told us that there was a way home. It was good news. 2 years later, with a team of people, we summited that volcano. The night before we were to make our final push with guides up this very steep final ascent, as we were laying in bed, a cry came down the mountain. There were climbers lost on the mountain. Following the different culverts going down the tracking of the volcano, they had gone down the wrong way, and they were desperately lost. Without flashlights, they hadn't planned to stay on the mountain that long. Some of our guides and some of our missionary men assembled equipment, and they went up the mountain in the darkness to go and find those lost climbers. And I'll never forget the sight of one of our missionary men coming back down the mountain carrying a wounded girl on his back. For that girl, somebody showing her the way home and bringing her all the way home was not bad news, it was good news. We need to stop thinking of repentance as bad news. It's the coming home to God. It's the only way we get saved. And Jesus did something better than my missionary friend, who risked his life to go up on that mountain to save those climbers. Jesus gave his life to bring you and me to repentance. It's good news. Jonah understood this, at least briefly. From the belly of the whale, he cried out, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple." And he confesses, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, because salvation belongs to the Lord." Would you join me in praying that God would make the way home good news to each of us, to our friends, our family, our community, yea, even unto our convention. Make it good news. Father God, only you can call our hearts home. Only you have sent your Son up on that mountaintop to bear that cross, to give his life, to pour forth his blood, to enter into death so that we could live. To bring us home. Forgive us for thinking of repentance as some painful, hopefully unnecessary step. Forgive us for not loving others and pursuing their joy. Forgive us for not entering into your joy, the joy that you have over repentance. Forgive us for thinking that we can fix our own relationship, that no, thank you, we will not repent. Oh God, we're cutting ourselves off from your joy. And I pray for myself, for every person who's hearing these words. I pray for our convention of churches. I pray for churches across this land that we would understand what it means to enter into the joy of repentance that you have. That we would boldly and lovingly and faithfully share this week the good news that we have of your salvation. We know that your Son has done all that is necessary, that we could place our trust in you, turn from our sin, and find that there you are bringing us all the way home. I pray that you would do that for the first time, for the thousandth time, in each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.